being evidence of his identity, that he is the promised king, the promised king of the coming kingdom, the Savior, the Son of God, the one that they were longing for and looking for. But question, would the people who were healed from that point forward live trouble-free, problem-free lives? No way. Would their lives continue without sickness, trials, hardship, or difficulty? No. There's no evidence that they would have trouble-free life. Oh, they were blessed, they were relieved, and they were thankful that they received what they needed in their crisis. But as Jesus was ministering, he had a greater work in mind. He had an eternal motive as he ministered. He came to earth having experienced heaven, having lived in eternity, and his mission was to populate heaven, to fill eternity with followers, with true believers, with forgiven citizens, with born-again disciples. And that work was connected with his teaching. That work was connected with his word. So he sought to help with temporal human needs, but only as a means to connect with people to solve man's greatest need, and that is the forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and victory over death. And so as we begin, Jesus took action to make sure that his word could be heard, action that put a little bit of distance between him and the hurting multitude. That hurting, miracle-seeking multitude. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where Mark wrote, "And again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea." So that boat that he had his disciples have ready back in chapter 3 and verse 9, Jesus utilized it this time. He used it to create space. He used it to be able to speak to more people, to be able to teach, to focus on teaching, not just physically healing. If he stayed on the shore, only a few people would be able to hear him, and it's likely that the crowd's desire to have their temporal needs satisfied could have easily limited his ability to communicate to the greater group. Again, here's evidence that Jesus prioritized his teaching ministry. He prioritized his teaching ministry over relieving earthly temporal suffering. Why? Again, because what he taught people gave an opportunity for them to believe. And if they believed, they could inherit eternal life, which is far more important than temporary healing. It's important for us to be careful to maintain good works, the Bible says, to be attentive to human need and human suffering. But we need to make sure that the eternal work we've been charged to do is never trumped or overshadowed by an effort to relieve earthly suffering and trials. Our primary mission is to preach the gospel. Our primary mission is to preach the gospel and teach those who respond. And certainly good works should follow as the Lord works through us, but we need to make sure we keep the main thing the main thing. And that's what Jesus did. So here, having put space between himself and the crowd, we're told in verse 2, "Then he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching." Now, I want to stop there just for a moment. This Greek word parable comes from two Greek words that mean to place or lay alongside. It's a method of teaching by which something that is common and observable is placed alongside the truth a teacher is seeking to communicate. It's teaching by comparison, it's teaching by analogy, and it's truly a method to engage the crowd, to illuminate truth, to draw people in and to help them understand. It's using very familiar imagery, even day-to-day activities, to illustrate spiritual truth, heavenly truth. And this is the very first time that Mark recorded that Jesus taught with a parable. Look at verse 3. This is what he said to them in his teaching. Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. So he began his teaching by saying, listen, pay attention, tune in. And there on the shore of that lake called Galilee, it's quite possible that they would be able to observe in that moment a sower as Jesus spoke. If not, certainly, as they were living in that agrarian society, almost everyone understood the basic concepts of farming. And even those who were engaged in other occupations would often have at least a little plot of land that they would plant. Jesus spoke of a sower who went out from his home, out from the town, out to a field, and he went there very purposefully to sow seed, to take seed from a pouch and to scatter it by hand onto previously prepared soil. He simply broadcasted the seed over the soil. He went deliberately seeking to do what was necessary to have a harvest. That's why he went. He was working that whole time with the harvest in mind, not simply to empty his bag. It was part of the process to bring the harvest. As you know, the seed in itself had the potential to produce life. A new plant, a new seed, and grain from that plant. The seed simply had to land in the right condition, and then water, light, and soil. And with that combination, it would fulfill its purpose, which was the desire of the sower. So Jesus spoke first of the seed that fell by the wayside, which would be the path. It would be along the edge of the field or on a footpath through the field. It fell on a path, most likely like the one the disciples were walking through, that field back in chapter 2, verses 23 to 28, when the Pharisees saw them picking heads of grain and rubbing them and eating them. They were walking through the field on one of those paths. And here Jesus speaks of that, a path. The seed fell on that unplowed, unprepared soil, on the path, on the hard ground, on the uncultivated ground, on the wayside, where the seed simply landed on the surface, laid there, and became a snack for the birds. So before it had an opportunity to germinate, the birds came and ate it, so that in short time you wouldn't be able to tell that seed ever had fallen on the ground. Jesus continued. He said in verse 5, some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. This condition would have been very familiar to those who were listening. In Israel, one of the things that would impress you if you saw it for the very first time is the amount of rock and stone that's in Israel. And there are tremendous areas where there is stone or rock just under the surface. It might even look like good soil. You might look at it and say, well, that's a good place to plant crops. But in reality, just below the soil, you find rocks in many places. He wasn't talking about soil that was strewn with rocks mixed in the dirt, but rather there were stones just beneath the surface. There are many places there where there's just 2 or 3 inches of soil covering layers of rock. In other words, there was hardness right below the surface. Now, soil like that provides optimal conditions for quick seed germination. The shallow soil warms quickly. Initially, it retains moisture well. And in that condition, the seeds germinate rapidly, more quickly than other places. But the roots are limited by the rocks that are under the surface. The roots don't go deep. The shallow soil's moisture is limited so that when the sun heats up, when the sun heats up with limited root structure to those plants, with no resources beyond what is near the surface, the soil dries quickly and the plant withers. As Jesus said here, the plants are scorched and they wither away. And soon after, the soil returns to the condition it was before the seed even landed and germinated. And again, you can see that in Israel. I've been to Israel both in the spring and in the summer. You know, or at the end of the summer, into the fall. But in the spring, it's beautiful and green. In the spring, you see these big mountains and they look like they have green grass on them. But then in just a few weeks, when it starts to get warmer outside, those previously green hills turn brown because they're just covered in this shallow soil. There's hardness below the surface. It dries out and turns brown. So again, very familiar imagery for them. Verse 7, Jesus went on and said, "And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop." So some seed fell among thorns, which means they were already there, maybe not immediately apparent, but certainly pre-existing the seed. And when the seed landed on that ground, it germinated and grew. But Jesus said the thorns choked it. I don't know what you have in mind when you hear that, when you read that, the thorns choked it, like, you know, the thorns wrapping around and, you know, strangling the life out of it. But that's really not what he was talking about. The thorns choked the plants because they took resources from the plants. They took the moisture and the nutrients that a healthy plant would need. And the growth was limited by the competing weeds, and it failed to fulfill the sower's intention. It had life, but no fruit. And without producing a crop, it was just as useful as the thorns that were around it. It wasn't good for anything. Verse 8. But other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the seed fulfilled its design. This seed fulfilled its purpose as the sowers desired it to, as it fell on this ground that was not hard, not shallow, not full of thorns. And the seed realized its full potential, sprang up, and reproduced greatly. And that's what the sower wanted when he planted it. A 30-fold harvest. That's a 3,000% increase. 100% increase would be one seed producing one more. That's 100% increase. 300% increase would be one seed producing three seeds. This is a 3,000% increase, a 6,000% increase, a 10,000% increase. Guys, that's producing a tremendous amount from one seed. Now, in each case that Jesus described, please note it was the same quality of seed. It was good seed. It was the same sower who had good intentions. The variable was the condition of the soil. The soil condition resulted in some seed being stolen, some seed having produced just short-lived life, and some seed being unfruitful, while the other seed bringing a great harvest. It was the condition of the soil that made the difference. So the soil condition was the variable. Now, after completing this illustration, he said in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Ear check. Do you have ears? Let's use them, he's saying. And Jesus often would say this, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And you've probably said something similar, recognizing that somebody has ears, and yet speaking in a person's hearing, you know, it doesn't always mean they're listening. You know, somebody, they've got their phone out, they're checking their Facebook feed, they're looking at their Twitter, they're reading it, and you're talking to them, and their physical ears are there, but you're looking at them and you're saying, "I don't think he's even listening to a word I'm saying." You might even have said it. "Do you hear me? Are you listening to me?" And that's what Jesus was saying. Or you may have done it to somebody else. You're sitting in front of your computer doing something. Somebody calls you on the phone. You're talking to them on the phone. You're looking at something on the computer. And when you hang up the phone, you're like, oh, man, what did they say? See, it's entirely possible, entirely human to hear but not be listening. You have to choose to hear and apprehend and to pay attention and to truly listen. So that's what Jesus is saying. Okay, whatever you're doing right now, stop and listen. But that's where this ended for the majority. It's interesting. This is it. This is Jesus' teaching from the boat for the majority. Look with me at verse 10. But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So away from the crowd, when Jesus was alone, which was a rare occurrence in the season, the 12 and those around him asked him about the parable. Question, why did they wait to ask? Well, perhaps they didn't want the crowd to think that they didn't know what he was talking about. You know, everybody's sitting there saying, yeah, right on. While inside they're saying, what in the world is he saying? It's entirely possible, for the Gospels reveal that the 12 were ambitious, seeking special positions in the kingdom. And if you're truly seeking to be somebody, then certainly you wouldn't want the crowd to think that you didn't know what your master was talking about. So perhaps it was their pride. Or maybe it was just impractical to stop Jesus while he was speaking to the crowd. But regardless of the reason, what's important is that they asked. They asked publicly. The crowd didn't. But at least they asked. The crowd never did. They heard him speak and they left. And as they asked, verse 11, we're told, and he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So they asked about the parable, and Jesus answered by explaining to them that they had been given the opportunity to know things that cannot be known by simple observation. They had been given the opportunity to know what Jesus said was the mystery of the kingdom. That is, they were given the privilege of being able to know how God's kingdom works, how his rule, his domain, his government works. They had been given the opportunity to know what those on the outside didn't know and couldn't know through simple observation. In watching what Jesus was doing and watching what things were happening and in listening, the world wasn't getting it, and yet the disciples here in this moment were given the privilege of knowing. Why? Well, from the context, it's simple. They're the ones who wanted to know. They're the ones who wanted to understand. They were the only ones that asked, what did that mean, Jesus, when you were saying that? They were the ones that stayed when the crowd left. They were the ones that were given that insight on the parable. They were given an opportunity to understand the things that remained a mystery to others simply because they came seeking, simply because they wanted to know. To all the others, the truth of the parable as it revealed the way the kingdom would work would remain a mystery, but to those who asked, they would find out. Now, to help them understand this concept a bit further, Jesus took this opportunity to teach them by using a quote from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 to 10. Take a look at verse 12, where Jesus quoted from Isaiah 6. He said, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. To understand this fully, it's important to understand the context. In Isaiah chapter 6, the passage from which Jesus was quoting, after several chapters of decrying the unfaithfulness and stubborn rebellion of the people in his day, Isaiah responded to the call of God. And as he responded to God's call, the Lord told him, go and speak to the people. He was being sent to people who did not believe, who had refused to believe, who were being completely unresponsive to the Lord, who weren't listening to anything that God was saying. He was sent to people who had decided not to believe, and he was sent to give them one more opportunity, another opportunity to hear the truth again. And their response to the truth presented by Isaiah, their lack of response to the message delivered, simply revealed the condition of their unbelieving hearts. The message was sent to them again to show that they didn't really want to hear what God was saying because they really didn't believe. They weren't seeking forgiveness because they didn't believe they needed to be forgiven. They weren't turning because they didn't believe they were headed the wrong direction. Listen, those who refuse to believe what God says will stay in a place of spiritual darkness and ignorance. If a person doesn't want to know, even when they're presented with the truth, they won't get it. But those who want to know, who believe in Jesus, as you come and ask, you receive revelation. I guess you could put it this way. Their response to the truth, the response to the truth, reveals the condition of a person's heart. If you speak the word to someone, and nothing happens, then something is revealed about the conditions of that person's heart. If a person hears the word and their unbelieving or hard heart rejects it, see, you know what's really going on. If they hear the word and nothing happens, you know they have a hard or unbelieving heart. In other words, the word proclaimed reveals their true condition. Unbelief is the same condition that exists when a person is refusing to turn to the Lord. It's the same condition that exists that leaves a person in their sin and in need of salvation. And it's what was happening around Jesus. There were people coming to be healed physically. That's what they wanted, but not with a desire to be forgiven and not with a desire to have anything more than their earthly needs met. They weren't coming to listen to Jesus, but only to get what they wanted. So they were content to leave without asking Jesus what he meant. And that's evidence of where their hearts were. Can you believe it? I mean, they're sitting there. Jesus talks about farming, and they think, well, that was a good lecture on farming. I guess we'll come back tomorrow and see what he has to say. See, they were there to get healed. They weren't interested in truly figuring out what Jesus was saying. They didn't have this belief or this faith in him. Only those few that actually stayed there. So their response to the truth revealed the condition of their heart. Think about it. Remember the lesson of the parable before we even get to Jesus' explanation. The parable was simple, and the one truth that he emphasized was that what happens to and with the seed reveals the condition of the soil. Without even getting to Jesus' explanation, we know that's something he was communicating, that what happens to the seed as it's put on the soil reveals the condition of the soil. And the disciples' response to Jesus shows something about them, and the crowd's response to Jesus shows us something about them. Does that make sense? See, I need to see your heads because you're so far away that it's one of the challenges of being here. It's like, who is up there? Yeah, or yell amen, or do something. Put your hand up. Yes, I understand. All right, look at verse 13 as we continue. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? So this parable contains the key to understanding all the others. It's not a code. It's not a cipher. It's not some cryptic decoder. It's the message that this parable communicates that helps you understand all the other parables. The principle, the lesson of this parable is key to understanding every other parable. What's that? Well, let's look at Jesus' explanation. Look at verse 14. He said, the sower sows the word. So the word of God in this parable is the seed. God's word, like the seed, has the potential, it has the code to produce life, to produce new life, to produce fruit, to produce life that is entirely like the plant from which it came. plants always reproduce after their kind. And so the seed of the word is going to produce a life that is entirely like the word. And the sower's desire is to produce a harvest, more life, more seed, a multiplication of life, a multiplication of seed. Jesus is the ultimate sower. That's what he's doing here in this section as he was teaching the word. He was sowing the word. He's the one that came out from heaven, from home, to this earth with deliberate intent to bring a harvest, to bring life, to bring fruitfulness. And today we follow suit as we simply go and sow the word. So we spread the word. You may want to note 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 through 23. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 23, where the Apostle Peter wrote these words. Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So God's word, when we receive God's word into our life, it contains what is necessary to produce eternal, spiritual, and abundant life, life that is entirely Christ-like, life that is fruitful, life that's described in Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, peace, long-suffering, kindness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's this life that is entirely like Jesus' life. In fact, remember, Jesus is revealed as the Word. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Word become flesh. So when the Word, the seed of the Word, is planted in our lives, it is contains in it what is necessary to make us like Jesus. And that's what we want, right? To be like Jesus. We look at Jesus, we look at his character, we look at who he is, we look at his compassion and his love and the great grace and the power he had in his life, and we look at Jesus and we say, we want to be like him. And everything we need to be like him is found in the seed of the word. So we're here to proclaim the word so that others can be like him. We're here to sow the word into our own lives and minds and hearts so that we can be like Christ. In fact, if you look at your life and you say, well, I don't really have a lot of love coming in out of my life, then one of the first things that you should do is sow more of the seed of the word into your life. If you look at your life and you're depressed, what you want to do is get more of the seed of the word in your life because that's where joy is going to come from. If you look at your life and you say, well, I lack peace, I'm full of anxiety, you need to get more of the word of God into your life. If you look at your life and say, well, I'm not patient at all, I'm short-tempered, I'm mean, I can't control myself, you look at all these things and the answer is to get into the word of God. If we want victory over sin in our lives, we get into the Word of God. You see, the Word of God contains everything that is necessary to make you like Christ. Now, although you don't always see fruit wherever the seed falls, as this parable points out, some is stolen, some is short-lived, some fails to grow to maturity as if it were never sown. There's never an opportunity for result unless the seed is sown. Understand that? Even though we look at this and we say, well, it always doesn't work out, there's never an opportunity for it to work out unless it is sown. So that's a key. Get the word into your life, into the life of your family, into the life of everybody around you. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 can be applied here. 2 Corinthians 9, 6 says, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. So you have to speak the word, share the word, spread the word, be a person of the word if you want to receive, see any results. Jesus said that his disciples would abide in the word and that they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. If you abide in my word, he said, you are my disciples indeed. In John chapter 8. So this idea of being in the Word, taking the Word in, studying the Word, listening to the Word, spreading the Word, sharing the Word, being all about the Word is a key to having a life that is like Christ. Now look at verse 15. Jesus continues to explain the parable, teaching us why the Word doesn't always result in fruit in our lives and in the world, because it doesn't. And there's a reason. There's an explanation. Look at verse 15. He tells us, and these are the ones by the wayside when the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. So we're going to see the soil represents various conditions in the hearts of men. There's absolutely nothing wrong with the word, the seed. It is perfect. The problem is in the condition of the soil. And the wayside, the path, represents those who have hardened hearts. When the word is sown, it doesn't penetrate. It just lies on the surface. Their hearts have become like paths, well-worn, often-traveled, familiar, unyielding territory. They're the same as they were. They're the same year after year, day after day, week after week, unchanged, unchanging, therefore set and unreceptive. Back in chapter 3, Mark told us about the day when Jesus entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and there was a man there with a withered hand. And the Pharisees were watching to see if Jesus would heal him. They didn't have any interest in seeing if the man would receive help, but rather they were looking, the word says, for an opportunity to accuse Jesus of breaking the Sabbath law. Mark chapter 3, verse 5 tells us, Mark 3, 5, that Jesus looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So when you're looking at this and you want to see an example of what a hard heart is, look at the Pharisees. The Pharisees had hard hearts. They were totally unreceptive to Jesus' message. They were unreceptive to the word. They had well-worn, trampled down by tradition, steadfastly set in their ways hearts. They liked things the way they were, and the things were the way they were because that's the way they were before. When someone hears the word and there's no response, when it lays on their minds and hearts for only a short time, then the birds come. And Jesus makes it clear that the birds represent Satan. And he tells us that Satan comes and he snatches the word from hard-hearted people. And he does it with lies, with his suggestions, with contradictions, with half-truths, with re-explaining things. And when that happens, a person remains lifeless and barren. Sadly, it happens all the time that there are people around us that are hard. You might have people you know, you care about, you love, who you share the word, and it never gets anywhere with them. It doesn't last. It doesn't produce a change. Please don't give up hope, though. I'm reminded that our God is a good farmer, and he has some plows. He has some plows that he keeps in his barn, and he pulls them out. And he brings these plows through our lives at times. You know, even those who are hard will go through times of trouble. They'll deal with hurts. When something penetrates the usual, when everything gets turned upside down. And for many people, it's different things. Some people go through sickness. Other people go through the death of a loved one. Other people go through economic struggles or relationship troubles. Those plows come and they just turn everything upside down. Why? So that you're not hard anymore, so that when you hear the word, you want to hear it, and you want to receive it, and you're saying, tell me what that means, not only in my mind, but tell me what it means in my life. And I know some of your testimonies, that's how some of you came to know the Lord. That things were just going as they were going, then suddenly something came in that hurt, that cut, that turned things over, and suddenly that word that you had heard became very important to you, and your life was changed. That's the way our Lord works. Jesus continued. Look at verse 16. He said, these likewise are the ones who are sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So this is that stony ground, that shallow ground with rock just below the surface. Looks good on the surface. And there are people like that. They hear the word and things look good at first. They receive the word with gladness. They're very happy at first. They respond quickly, and it looks like they have great promise. They enthusiastically respond. They come to the Bible studies. They want to volunteer, and it looks like things are really changing. The problem is there's no root. There's no depth to their commitment. It's just a surface commitment. So when tribulation or persecution comes, it says, for the word's sake. sake, for the word's sake, they stumble. They shrivel up. They wither away. Suddenly, they're back to the way they were before they ever heard the word. See, when you receive the word, like a seed, it will germinate and it will begin to grow in your life. And as it grows in your life, you're going to be challenged by the word. Have you been challenged by the word? It's challenging. God's word challenges your flesh. God's word is constantly challenging our flesh. God's word calls us to a distinct life, an other-centered life, a Jesus-centered life. And God's word, as it comes, gives us opportunity to live for him and serve him and bear fruit for him. And as his life begins to form in us, our flesh says, wait a minute, I'm living for me. And God's word is forming this life in you that wants to live for him. And there's a battle that ensues. And your flesh isn't happy. And not only is your flesh not happy, but the world's not happy. People around you don't like you now because you're not doing the same things you used to do. 2 Timothy 3:12 says it this way. 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Not those who are living godly, but those who even have a desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you'll suffer persecution. And those who have only made a shallow commitment, a surface commitment, who have spots under the surface where they've refused to yield, they'll just quit and they'll shrivel up and they'll walk away and their lives will end up looking like they did before they received the word. And that hardness under the surface could be many things. It could be unforgiveness. It could be their favorite sin. It could be the stuff they don't want to give up. Just don't be that person. You need to know tonight that the word is going to challenge you. It's going to challenge you. Let it challenge you. Let it go deep. Don't get to a place where you say, I've gone this far, no further. Okay, Lord, I've surrendered those areas, but that's as deep as we go. Don't do that. Yield to the word. Allow his word to penetrate and go deep into your life. Verse 18, he continues. Jesus said, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. So the purpose of the sower, remember, is to produce fruit, to produce life, but more than life, a fruitful life. Thorns that choke out the life of the word and make it fruitful are the competing influences in your life, the thing that take your time and your attention and your resources. Jesus said these thorns can be the cares of this world, the things you worry about. Where am I going to live? What am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? How am I going to function? And those cares, they just can begin to take from you. And then on the other hand, you have the riches, which are deceitful. Riches are deceitful. Notice Jesus says the deceitfulness of riches. Riches are deceitful. You know how they deceive you? They say if you just had a little more, you'd be happy. If you had just a little more, your life would be better. If you had just a little more, you'd be fulfilled. And that's a lie. It's a lie. It's deceitful. It's not what life's about. It leads to a fruitless pursuit and robs you from what God is seeking to do in your life. And the other thorn that Jesus mentioned are the desire for other things. That's the national pastime of America, wanting things that you don't have. And all these things take time, attention, resources, your focus, your thoughts away from the word and choke out what the Lord is seeking to produce in you. So it could be very practical. You could be sitting there reading your Bible, having your devotions, reading, studying, and you begin to worry. And you begin to just think about all the stuff you got to do and all the things that you need to do to make it, or the things that you want that are just a Google search away, right? You're sitting there thinking, well, maybe I'll just check on that real quick. And next thing you know, you're not in the Word, you're into other things. And resultantly, we find ourselves lacking fruit. Spiritual growth is inhibited. People aren't being saved or impacted around you. The fruit of the Spirit is missing. You find yourself not with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and faithfulness, and self-control. You find yourself frustrated. You find yourself struggling. You find yourself being controlled by other things. See, now the good news is today that if you recognize that's you, you can do some weeding. Just weed it out. Cut it off. To allow the Word to produce in your life what the Lord wants to produce. So if you're listening to the Word and not seeing fruit, it could be that the Lord is showing you things that are competing for your attention that need to go. And finally, Jesus explained in verse 20, he said, "But these are the ones sown on good ground, who hear the word, accept it, bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So the good ground illustrates receptive hearts, hearts that have been broken, turned up, lives turned over, weeds yanked out, good ground. They hear the word, accept it, every bit of it, respond to it, yield to it, and their lives bear fruit. And that's it. That's how you'll mature. And how do you know when you're mature? Well, a mature person is able to reproduce. And so if you begin to see the life of Christ coming out of you and being reproduced in people around you, if people around you are coming to know the Lord, if your life is beginning to affect others so that others are becoming more like Christ, then that's a sign of maturity. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, commending them for the way they responded to the word. Listen to what he wrote to them in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, he said, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God," he said, "which also effectively works in you who believe." See, the word works effectively. It produces fruit when you believe, when you receive the word in your heart with meekness. Okay, I have to remind you of something as we're looking at this. In all the different soils, we're still talking about dirt. Dirt. The Lord says, our hearts are like soil. We're not talking about absolutely clean dirt. Clean dirt, isn't that an oxymoron? We have dirty dirt, not clean dirt. You see, it's not about us cleaning our dirty hearts up. It's about us having hearts that are receptive to the Lord and willing to see the Lord clean up our lives. This is the person that when they hear, they respond. They want to know what the word means. They want to know how it applies to their life, like the 12 and those who were with Jesus did in this chapter. So, which soil describes you best? Is there fruit being produced from your life? Is the seed that you're hearing bringing the sower's intent to fruition? You know, maybe there are some here tonight who have been saved, but they're not seeing fruit. Could be because of those competing influences that need to be weeded out. It could be that you just made a shallow commitment. Maybe there are some people here that have been hard, that are not receptive, that have made, they hear it, and their lives have been unchanged. I think tonight is an opportunity to rethink it, to analyze it, and to say, where am I? Is there honestly fruit coming from my life? And if not, why not? Lord, are there things that I need to weed out? Are there hard spots where I'm being resistant? And if so, tonight, to allow the Holy Spirit to deal with those things in your life. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and You guys have a closing song? They're gonna, Amy and Jim are gonna come up and lead us in a closing song. And I wanna give you an opportunity after everyone's dismissed, when they say amen, when we're done, I wanna encourage you that if this message has spoken to your heart, if the Lord has spoken to you maybe about something that needs to be weeded out, maybe you look back and you say, well, I made a shallow commitment, my life hasn't been changed, or maybe you've been hard for a long time and you're tired of it and you want to see your life change. I want to give you an opportunity tonight to come up, and myself and a few others will be here to pray with you and pray for you. Remember, in all of this, the Lord is most concerned about what happens hereafter, what happens in heaven. Will you be there? Are your sins forgiven? Have you been reconciled to God? Are you right with Him? That's where it all begins. God so loved you, He gave His only begotten Son to die for you. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And He told us that if you repent and place your trust in Him, you'll be forgiven and have eternal life. That's where it begins. That's the seed of the gospel that germinates into life. It becomes beautiful and Christ-like as we continue to abide in Him and look to Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You, thank You, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Lord, that we can come to You trusting that You have the words of eternal life, that Your word will work. I pray that You would increase our faith. And I ask, Lord, that as we reflect on what You've done, that, Lord, if there are those here that need some weeding, Lord, would You would speak to their hearts about those competing influences, the things that have to go. Lord, if there are hard places, Lord, would You break up the hard ground? Would You send Your Holy Spirit to bring conviction? Lord, if there are hard-hearted, or maybe those here tonight that have just been plowed under, Lord, that You would give them hope and life. Lord, help us to be faithful in sowing Your word, speaking Your word, trusting, Lord, that Your word will work by the power of Your Holy Spirit. We want to worship, Lord. We want to thank You and respond to You tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.